please be seated.
Thank you, guys. Excellent job. Well, as we sang that last song, I think a lot of us kind of resonated with that a little bit, didn't we?
Yeah.
You know, we look at the things that are kind of going on in the world, and sometimes the things that are going on in the world serve as reminders to us and serve as challenges to us to come back and hold on to the Lord. I just want to go back and as I thought of those words, I have them here. It says, as I pour out my heart these things, I remember you are faithful God forever. Always faithful, always, always faithful. So as you have been probably paying attention to world events, you are aware of a lot of the things that are going on in Israel. And as I thought about those things, I thought probably we should have a conversation a little bit today about Israel and some of the things that are taking place and talk about some biblical framework, some biblical structure, to kind of lay some context of some of the things that I think might be helpful to us as we look at that. Now, if you're like me, last Sunday, you were a little surprised. Okay? Melody mentioned something as she was talking about the shoeboxes and mentioned Israel, and I thought, said to myself as I was sitting over there, I said, oh, something's going on in Israel. And then Dave Rosemary came to us afterwards and said, do you know about what's going on in Israel? And I said, I have no clue as to what's going on in Israel because I shut the TV off on Friday. I didn't turn it on again until I got home after church on Sunday. Well, actually, I didn't get home, so I turned it on later on. So I really had no clue as to what was going on in our world, what was going on in Israel. And then you start to see the news, and then this week in particular, as things start to roll out and as things start to be revealed, you start to see the horrible atrocities that took place and the horrible things that happened. And also then, as you start to kind of watch what is taking place, you also recognize and see the real potential for a series of dominoes to fall and major things potentially happening, and maybe something that someone started as a regional conflict could ultimately maybe morph into a much larger, bigger conflict. So I thought it might be good for us to take a little bit of time this morning to walk through some biblical structure, some biblical history, some world history, and to look at these things for a little bit in our time this morning. But before we do that, let's take a few moments to pray, and then we'll jump into things. Father, as we take some time this morning, we would ask that you would just guide our time. Father, as we think about biblical principles, as we think about things that have happened in the past, promises made that you made, and the way things are seen and perceived, and the way things are happening and unfolding in the world around us, Father, we would ask that you would just guide our time. Father, I think of the song we just sang, that you are always faithful, and that we can hold on to you, we can trust you, even in the uncertainty and the scariness of life. But Father, as we look forward and as we look around, trying to be observant of what's taking place, Father, I would ask that you would just give us wisdom, that you would give us grace, and that, Father, you would give us courage to stand for you in today's kind of scary, tumultuous events. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So if we're going to have a conversation about these things, I want to begin in Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6, and then Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21. And it says, we don't need to worry about the events that just happened, but as you start reading in Genesis 15, it says, after these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your reward will be very great. But Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram continued, look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir. Now the word of the Lord came to him, this one will not be your heir, and said, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. You're going to have a child. He took him outside and said, "Look at the sky and count the stars, if you are able to count them." Then he said to him, "Your offspring will be that numerous." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And then we drop down to the end of that chapter, and we read these words. It says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, I give you this land to your offspring, from the brook of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, the series of Arites, the Hethites, the Perizzites, Raphaim, the Amorites, Canaanites, the Gershurites, and the Jebusites." Now, God says, I want to pause here, because actually this is kind of really important to the conversation that's taking place in Israel. In fact, I would say this is like hugely significant to the conversation that is taking place in Israel. God gives Abraham a promise, and God says to Abraham, everything that you see here, from this point, to that point, is going to be yours. And I am going to give it to your descendants. And then he makes this statement in verse 19. If you want to flip back up to verse 19 real quick. Do you see what it says there? The land of. Notice he didn't say the land of Abraham. And then listed down below are a series of people groups that when God gives this land to Abraham, these people are going to be displaced, or they're going to be destroyed. Now, at the heart of some of the conversation that's taking place in Israel right now is the conversation of displacement. And whose land is it? Is it the land of Israel? Is it Palestinian land? Whose land is it? I want to identify to you here that as God is having this conversation, from my vantage point, I think God is saying, Abraham, all this stuff here, all of this is my land. And there are people who have come in and occupied this land for a period of time, but Abraham, this is my land to distribute. It's not someone else's land to assume. And so Abraham, the time is coming when you're going to get all this land, and this is going to be yours, and all these individuals are going to be displaced because they are interlopers in this land. It's not ultimately their land. It is your land. And so this is part of the conversation that's taking place in Israel. Whose land is it? Now, another part, a major part of the conversation that is taking place is, to whom has the land been promised? Now, let's go to 2 Samuel. This is that area in the scriptures where the nation of Israel looks and recognizes that God is establishing an eternal kingdom, and they don't fully understand the whole conversation. This is where the conversation about Messiah really starts to roll into the whole conversation in the national narrative of the nation of Israel. It says, so the Lord declares here, this is a conversation that God is having with David, and that God is communicating to David. It says, the Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. And when your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendants who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we recognize, when we come back and look over history, that we see ultimately that Solomon's reign and Solomon's house was in a sense, came to an end when Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered the land, and the nation of Israel was dispersed. And by the way, even as we talk about that, what was the methodology, what was the process used by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians to quell rebellion and to keep people from rising up to try to push them off as the dominant force and power in the land? They did that by displacing entire populations. And so the Assyrians, when they came in, when the northern kingdom was captured, the entire kingdom was displaced, and they took the northern 10 tribes and they were removed from the land, and another group of people were brought in. This is in the whole conversation where the Samaritans came from. Okay, that whole conversation. Because not every single Jew from the north was removed, but many of them, most of them were removed from the north. And another people group were placed in that context. And so another group was taken, brought in, and they occupied the houses and the cities. They occupied the fields and the vineyards, and they assumed responsibility for those things. But they were a displaced group that were brought in. Why? Because the northern tribe of Israel, northern tribes of Israel were taken out and displaced and put into another area. And then what happened to the Jews when Nebuchadnezzar showed up at the gates of Jerusalem? They were carted away to Babylon. And a huge population was moved out of Israel, out of the promised land, out of Judea, and carted off to Babylon. And another group was brought in. It was a regular pattern of quelling the people to displace people groups and to move them from one place to another to demoralize and to motivate them not to rebel. But the whole process of displacing people groups and removing them from their what they would consider their ancestral land was the pattern of the world. That's why the great promise, when the Medes and Persians took over and conquered Babylon, at the end of that 7 years, and the people of Israel were to go back to their promised land, to go back to the land of promise. That's how they earned favor, and that's how they encouraged people not to rebel, and they allowed people to be restored to that promised land. Now, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he is done wrong, I will discipline with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him, as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Now, from the Jewish worldview, this really is the heart of where they start to recognize the eternality of the promise of God to the house of David. And the sense, this is where some of that really started to generate, the sense of Messiah. And Messiah is going to come and going to reign in Jerusalem and reign in the house of David, and there's going to be a forever kingdom. Okay? So you have in the Jewish worldview an understanding of God's promise. Now, where does all this confusion start to kick in? It starts to kick in Genesis 16. Now, after you have this great promise to Abraham, Abraham's wife Sarai had not borne any children for him, but she owned an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Sarai said to Abraham, "Since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go to my slave. Perhaps through her I can build a family." And Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So Abraham's wife Sarai took Hagar, her Egyptian slave, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife for him. And this happened after Abraham lived in the land of Canaan for 10 years. Who came from this relationship? Ishmael. Now, this is the heart of the tension. From the worldview of the Muslim world, child of promise is Ishmael. From a Muslim world's worldview, the child of promise is Ishmael. Now, when you read through Scripture and you continue the story, it becomes very clear that the child of promise is not Ishmael, but the child of promise is Isaac. And it's through Isaac that the promise of God flows. It is through Isaac that the blessing of God flows. It's through Isaac that the hosts of the stars, and it's through Isaac that all nations will be blessed. And then ultimately it's through Jacob, through Israel, that all of that comes. And then, when you see it get narrowed down to Judah. And then, as we read from earlier from Samuel, we see it's narrowed down. The line of promise is through David. But as we wrestle through in this whole conversation that's taking place in Israel, there's this incredible tension of the promise of God. Now, what do we call the land of Israel? How was it advertised for people to go see it?
The Holy Land.
The Holy Land. There's another way that they see it as well. How's the other way that they advertise it?
Jerusalem.
But they also say, go see the Promised Land. So you see, go see Jerusalem, go see the Holy Land, but you also see them advertise, go see the Promised Land. Now also, if you speak to the Jewish individuals, and particularly those who are in leadership over there in the mindset, there's this interesting dichotomy that goes on. You find yourself in with people. So you find people that will define themselves as an atheist, and they say, I don't believe in God, but as you listen and you talk to them, they're angry at God. You ever notice that? And as you wrestle through that, and so that becomes a part of an interesting conversation to take place with individuals, and you help them say, but don't you realize that you're actually angry at God? Well, I don't believe in God. Then who are you angry at? But there is an aspect of anger at God, even though they don't want to acknowledge the reality of God. And what's interesting in Israel is many in Israel define themselves as atheistic. They know they don't believe in God, and yet they hold on to the mindset that this land was promised to us by God. And so they are passionate, and they are driven, and they have nailed a stake in the ground that is unmovable in their worldview, because this is the land that has been promised to them by God. But now you also see some of the reality of that tension. Because you see the tension between the children of Ishmael, who consider this land to be a promise to them, versus the people of children of Isaac, who biblically see this land as a promise to them. Now, where did all this start? Isaiah. Isaiah, and as people would look at this, they would classically say that this would probably describe the fall of Satan. This is where it all really started. Shining morning star, how you have fallen from the heavens. You destroyer of nations, you have been cut down to the ground. You said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the gods' assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. But you will be thrown down to Sheol, into the deepest regions of the pit. What has taken place? I think on the global scene is the outworking of that cosmic tension between the evil one, Satan, and his conflict with God. And again, you find this often in many different things. God did not choose to be the enemy of Lucifer. But rather, Lucifer chose to be the enemy of God. And he chose to assert himself and push himself and to attack and try to assert himself above who God is. And he rebelled against God and established conflict and tension against God. And what we see now starting to, what we, not just now, but what we see continuing to play out in our world, what we see continuing to play out in our culture is the tension and the conflict that exists between evil and God. Now, we recognize those things, but it's so good to be reminded of those things because there's a cosmic conflict that is taking place. Satan's agenda is to usurp, is to supplant God. His agenda also then is to thwart God's plans. His agenda is to thwart God's agenda. So if God says, this is my people, I have made an eternal covenant with this people, I have given them this land, what is the evil one's agenda? The evil one's agenda then is to try to afflict them, to take their land, to try to sever relationship, to try to wipe them out. Those are some of his agendas. Those are some of his plans. And if I can eliminate them as a people, or if I can eliminate this land as their land, then I win. And so he's going to actively and aggressively come against the plans and agendas of God, and he's going to do all the things that he thinks he can to subvert, divert, or hinder the agenda and the plans of God. And he's done that in different ways. Is he going to win? No. But has that stopped him? Has that hindered his action? Has it hindered his choices? The answer is no. Now, 70 AD, Israel ceased to function as a nation. Rome came in, dispersed the nation. They kept on pushing back. They kept on resisting. They kept on trying to assert themselves. They kept on trying to push off some of the control of Rome. Rome came in and squashed them. And from 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and people were, again, dispersed and pushed around. And the way the nation stopped to function as a nation from that point forward. That started to shape part of the worldview. And some of the worldview started to think that God was maybe done working with Israel and that God's work was now primarily through the church. And then something interesting had started to happen at the end of the 1800s. At the end of the 1800s, particularly in the Russia blocks, there began to be a push for a national identity and a place for Israel to be established because of persecution of Jewish people. Now, many of us probably would think that it really just happened after World War II, but it was actually at the end of the 1800s that this push really began to take place. I'm going to read something a little bit from the History Channel, from their online, from the History Channel online. It says this: with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire during World War I, Britain took over Palestine, and then in 1917, Britain issued the Balfour Declaration, which declared the intent to establish a Jewish homeland in Palestine. So many of us were thinking, oh, well, that really started around 1948. It actually really started in the late 1800s with a concerted focus and emphasis on the national scene, actually the global scene, in 1917. And it says, although protested by the Arab states, the Balfour Declaration was issued by the British Mandate over Palestine, which was authorized by the League of Nations in 1922. in defense of the Arab opposition to establishment of the Jewish state in Palestine. The British Empire remained in Palestine until 1948. It was in 1948 that the UN codified the reestablishment of the nation of Israel and also identified its boundaries. And as the UN established its boundaries and identified the boundaries in the Palestinian area, in the area of Palestine, 55% of the territory was going to be set aside for the Jewish community and 45% of the territory was going to be set aside for the Palestinian people. On the day when Britain pulled out, the Declaration of Independence as a nation for Israel was established, war began. On many fronts. At the end of that conflict, Israel had assumed 75% of the territory. Then in the 1960s with the Six-Day War, I forget the exact year, but the 1960s with the Six-Day War, those boundaries were pushed out again significantly further. In both of these cases, and then throughout most of these occasions, Israel was not the aggressor, but rather Arab states were the aggressors. Now in this whole conversation, and as we wrestle through this, my intention is not to be an apologist for Israel, because Israel has not always done things that are right or good. But what I also want us to understand is to understand history and understand some of the things that are taking place and understand the biblical framework. Now, one of the things that stands out is that the national state will continue to exist in some form. Why do I know that? Because of what Daniel says. And so many people, as they talk about Daniel, and they talk about the Antichrist and that kind of stuff, they would come back and they would look at this particular verse, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, as a recognition of the state of Israel being in existence. It says, and it talks about the Antichrist, he will make a firm covenant with many for one week, talking about the nation of Israel, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on the wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. So when people start to talk about the tribulation, they start to talk about the Antichrist, they point to this particular scripture in particular as a scripture that identifies the covenant that is made with the Antichrist. But the nation of Israel is establishing a covenant, a contract, a peace treaty. It identifies the continuation of the nature of the state of Israel. Now, what's going on in Israel right now? We don't know all the things that are being pushed, but what's going to come out of this is some form of treaty eventually. Now, God had a conversation, should I say, Paul had a conversation with the church in Thessalonica. As they were wrestling through things, they had a lot of conversation about end time things apparently with Paul, and we'll see that in a second. And as they had a lot of this conversation about end time things, they were seeing things and they were concerned that the end times had come upon them. Do you feel like that a little bit? You feel like you should go home and kind of do this kind of, you know, the rapture practice kind of thing, and, you know, when is Jesus coming back, and is he coming back soon, and, you know, how is this all looking, and you know, apparently there's an eclipse in America, you know, and I happened to be in Oklahoma at the time of the eclipse, kind of in the sweet spot of where the eclipse was supposed to happen. It was a cloudy day, didn't see a thing. And but, you know, we look at those things, and back in the old days, people would look at these natural phenomena and go, oh no, something's going to happen. You know, so if, you know, we look around and we say, is something going to happen? Well, let's look what Paul had to say to the church in Thessalonica. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. How do we know part of who that guy is? Because he's establishing a covenant with the nation of Israel. He opposes and exalts himself among every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. Remember that prophecy in Daniel? And how the one wing is set apart for his abomination, for people to go and worship him. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? Now here's what's interesting. Paul is now referencing conversation and aspects of that conversation that now we today come back to him and say, what did he mean? Do you ever have some of those conversations? You're sitting down, you have a conversation with somebody, and it's obvious to you that you're coming into the conversation, halfway through the conversation, and you're kind of, as you're trying to listen to the conversation, things are being said, and you're trying to pick up the clues to figure out what happened before. We just entered the middle of the conversation. And you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. Time out, Paul. What restrains him? Now, there's lots of opinions. But we don't know exactly why. Because we came in halfway through the conversation. So there's lots of ideas, and it has generated lots of extrapolation as to what people think, but we don't know exactly because we weren't there for the first half of the conversation to really know specifically what he's talking about. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. Now, again, how is he doing it? Who is he doing it? And how is he going to get pulled out of the way? We have lots of ideas as to what we think the answer is, but we weren't there for the first half of the conversation, so we can't say exactly dogmatically that we know, but still Paul's having this conversation. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders, serving the lie. And with every wicked deception among those who are perishing, they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie. But here's one of the things that also I want to say that just stands out. From many people's perspective, the tribulation period starts if the church is removed, okay? And yet even if the church is removed, God sends his two messengers in Jerusalem. And what do? They preach and they proclaim the truth of Jesus. And they do it daily and they do it throughout. And as they do that, they will irritate the bejeebers out of everybody because they are not going to shade the truth. They're not going to be political. They're not going to say, well, they're not going to hedge their message. They're going to give the message straight on, clearly, unequivocal, without any apology. And it's going to be totally and diametrically opposed to all of the messages and all of the values that exist in our culture. And it exists in the world. And that they're going to continue to preach and they're going to continue to proclaim. And so some people say, well, how are people going to hear and how are people going to understand? Here's what we should understand and it should blow you away in how things work. How quickly did we know that the Palestinians had invaded Israel and had done atrocious and horrible things to the people of Israel? How quickly did we know? Within hours. Within hours. It wasn't weeks or months. It was hours.
And in fact, for some of the people that were there, they were having conversations with family as the events were unfolding. Some of the tragic, sad aspects of the events that took place as the individuals were having conversations with family, and then there was silence. Or the terrorists took their phones and took the information and took pictures of family members who were being captured or abused. But the communication was instantaneous. These messengers are going to come, and they're going to be in Israel and Jerusalem, and they're going to be proclaiming, and the world will hear it. And overwhelmingly, the world will also reject it. And so God says, for this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who do not believe the truth, but delight in unrighteousness. Now, why do I include these verses? I include these verses because sometimes we are inclined to look at the things that happen, and we have a tendency to start to have our imagination and other things start to run. Stay in balance. Are we talking about all the end time events taking place yet? I don't think so, because we don't see the Antichrist being revealed. But are these major events that are taking place that we need to be aware of, that we need to be praying about, we need to be concerned about? Absolutely. Are these things that we should be concerned about nationally? Absolutely. Because we as a nation, I am convinced, are going to be getting involved in certain ways with certain things. Could things roll in uncontrolled ways and things that take place in Israel, and it could get conflated and expanded into a regional conflict and maybe a global conflict and possibly another kind of world war kind of situation? That's a real possibility. But we need to also kind of pull the reins back and move a little bit more within the confines and understanding of Scripture, and not go running ahead. The Thessalonians were seeing things and hearing things, and things were being told to them, and they started to run ahead, and Paul had to write them and say, "Guys, listen, hold back, slow up. Keep your context and understanding, and understand the times, and understand Scripture, and don't go running ahead and borrowing that which is not from you." So I want to encourage us to beware, to be prayerful, to be intentional, but also not to go off the edge. We don't need to be Chicken Little yet. Okay? Now, two things stand out that I would encourage us as we look at this and think, how do we respond and how do we react to the things that are going on? Two scriptures. The first is Psalm 122. The psalmist writes, this is the Psalm of David, he says, "I rejoice with those who said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Our feet were standing within your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city, should be so solidly united." Okay, so as we start to think about this, and one of the things I'm going to encourage you to think about as we breathe this psalm, we should be praying. And what should be some of the things that maybe we should be praying? I think it's very appropriate to be praying that the people in the city of Jerusalem will be solidly united. Jerusalem still today is a very divided city. We should be praying for unity, not division. Where the tribes, the Lord's tribes, go up and give thanks to the Lord, name of the Lord, this is an ordinance for all Israel, their thrones for judgment are placed, thrones of the house of David. Pray for the well-being of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls, security within your fortress. Because of my brothers and friends, I will say, may peace be in you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will pursue your prosperity. I think it's totally and fully appropriate that we pray and ask God to intervene. I think it's totally appropriate that we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that we pray for the people that are there, and that we would pray that reasoned responses would prevail. We look at the things that are taking place right now, and we recognize that Israel is going to go into the Gaza Strip, and we're going to look for the hostages that are taken. And we pretty much understand the, if I can say it this way, the game board as it has been set. Hamas is going to use civilians and individuals as human shields, and the intention is for the world to react and respond to Israel in a harsh way because of those that will be hurt and harmed because Israel is going in to crush Hamas and find those that have been taken. And the objective is that the world will then turn against Israel and be hostile towards Israel because Israel is now the aggressor. Anyone enjoy football? We always know this. Who always gets the penalty in football? It's not the first guy who shoves, and it's not the first guy who throws the punch. It's always the guy who responds. Isn't that always true? You watch the replay, the flag goes flying, and you watch the replay, and you see one guy being shoved after the whistle blows, and so the guy being shoved gets up and unloads. It's for the guy who reacts, it's the guy who responds, who's always flagged. Never the original aggressor. And what's Hamas counting on? They're counting on the flag being thrown on Israel because now they are responding to the hostility that has been given. We need to pray. We should pray for reasoned minds and for people to bring peace. That's an appropriate response. We look at our country. Maybe some of you are as sad as I was as we saw the strong responses that were hostile to Israel. And people in our own country standing up and saying, those things really didn't happen. Babies weren't beheaded and families weren't murdered and people weren't killed in their homes. Those are all propaganda lies. And we're staying with Palestine. And we look at those things, and we need to guard our own hearts and guard our own attitudes. We need to be careful that we don't throw stones, because we need to reflect Jesus. And that brings us to that next scripture. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He tells them he's going, and Thomas, where are you going? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We need to be clear in communicating the message of Christ. Why? Because we are standing at the point of a huge tension between the evil one and his conflict with God. And we can choose to roll up our sleeves and throw haymakers. We can choose to rant and rage, and we can choose to scream and shout. But I would encourage you in this process to pray, and I would encourage you in this process to point people to Jesus, because Jesus is the solution. Many are going to reject him. We recognize that. But Jesus is the solution, and the day is coming when the armies of the earth are going to be gathered, and Jesus is going to come from the clouds, and he's going to slay those armies, and Jerusalem is going to be freed, and Israel is going to be freed. But that is Jesus' job, not yours and not mine. And sometimes we, in my wrestling match of things, we assume the responsibility that is actually somebody else's. We need to be faithful witnesses for Christ. We need to be pointing people to Jesus, pointing people to the truth, and let Jesus change hearts. Let's pray together. Father, as we wrestle through the events that are unfolding in our world, and Father, as we see the events that unfold, as we hear the events that unfold, and Father, as we feel the weight of those events as they unfold, Father, I would ask that you would give us a balanced response, that you would give us a response that comes from the throne of grace instead of from the pit of hell. That, Father, you would allow us, enable us to respond with the hope of Jesus. That you would allow us to respond in a way that points people to who Jesus is. And, Father, that you would just give us grace, give us wisdom, and give us the ability to hold on to you and to trust you in really troubling times. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
So Andrew just challenged us to be praying. And if you are here and a Christian, my hope is you already have a prayer life, and these requests can just be added to that prayer life you already have. So if you're here, you're a believer, I encourage you this week and past this week, start praying even every day with your family, with yourself, with friends, for these things that Andrew mentioned. And if you are here or you're watching online, and you are running from God, or maybe you're just starting to think about these things differently, Jesus is your only hope. And if you would like to talk to me or Andrew after, or even write on the Connect card, hey, I'd love to meet. We want to talk to you. We're here to show you and to give it and pray for the world. Jesus is our only hope. I figured, why don't we just take an extended time now, in light of everything Andrew said, to pray. So while I'm praying, you pray for me and God, for Israel, for the world, for Jesus to be known. So let us pray. Father, nothing is an accident, and there are no coincidences. We come before you and pray that you will use what is going on in Israel to bring repentance and salvation to all of those in Israel, to all of those suffering, to Lord, even the terrorists, as your arm is not too short to save even those who have done terrible things. I pray that you will soften hearts and save even the most hardened of sinners. Lord, I pray you will do that over there, and I pray now here in Toms River, you will be softening hearts. Help people to think through eternity, that our lives are so short and our world is so broken. Show them that you and what Jesus came to do is our only hope to fix this broken world, to turn this upside down world upside right. You are our only hope. Lord, if there's anyone here far from you, I pray, show them that your son's death and resurrection is their only hope for salvation. Lord, I pray you put in our hearts the desire to pray, come Lord Jesus, our world is so broken. Come Lord Jesus and fix what is broken, make all things new. I pray you will give us opportunities this week, today, to talk to people about you, that 11, the only way to be saved, the only way to be made new. I pray you'll give us all opportunities to do that. And Lord, give our restless souls rest. And Lord, I pray now as we have this offering, I pray that you will bless it so that we can continue to share this hope into our children and around the world and the missionaries we support. Thank you for your kindness and for your goodness and love and mercy and grace towards sinners like us. I pray all these things in the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.